How would you rate if you were comparing your spiritual credentials to those of the 12 disciples? Certainly they were gifted in ways that you could never be, right? Well, find out how you stack up. Take a close look at the Master's Men next on Grace to You. You might play a round of golf now and then, you might be able to dunk a basketball, and maybe you know some chords on the piano, but you probably wouldn't say that you are really ready to tee off at the British Open or join the Los Angeles Lakers or play in Carnegie Hall. That's out of your league, as they say. Well, you might consider your spiritual credentials even less impressive, and that puts you in a pretty famous company, namely the men that Jesus handpicked to lead the early church. Yeah, the 12 disciples. Fact is, the 12 weren't chosen because they were spiritual all-stars. They were ordinary, as you and me. Question is, how can Jesus work in your life like he worked in theirs? John MacArthur's message on today's Grace to You will encourage you in that direction. Join him now for the study called The Master's Men.
Now, we've been asking a question. And the question we've been asking is, what kind of people does God use in his special service? When the Lord went out to pick people, what kind did he pick? And we've found some interesting answers, haven't we? He picked all kinds. All kinds of people. I mean, we have seen that the Lord can basically take any kind of raw material at all and use it for the advance of his glorious eternal kingdom. He uses strong, dynamic, bold leaders like Peter, who take charge, initiate, strategize, confront. He uses humble, gentle, inconspicuous souls like Andrew, who quietly seek no prominence but bring people to Christ behind the scenes. He uses zealous, passionate, ambitious, uncompromising, task-oriented, insensitive men like James, who wind up being early martyrs. He uses loving, sensitive, people-oriented, believing, trusting, intimate truth seekers like John. He uses skeptical, analytical, mechanical, slow-to-believe, slow-witted, visionless, pessimistic, unsure men like Philip. And he'll use even a man with prejudice in his heart, who is a seeker of truth and honest and open and clear-minded and deeply surrendered like Nathaniel. And he'll use an outcast, extortionist, tax collector, a traitor, and the most hated man in his entire society like Matthew, who knows he is a sinner and seeks forgiveness, and he'll turn him into a meek and quiet, humble man who loves the riffraff of society and who has a great faith in Christ. And now the last group, James, Lebbeus, and Simon. What about the second one? Verse 3. Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. And if you look in Luke 6:16 and Acts 1:13, you don't have to look it up, you'll find he had a third name. Judas, son of James. And he's one place called Judas, not Iscariot. Judas also is a common name. It means Jehovah leads. And many people in that time named their son Jehovah leads, God leads. This is Judas. That's probably his given name. And then he probably received the names Lebbeus and Thaddeus as people add names, almost like nicknames. Thaddeus is a fascinating word. It comes from a Hebrew root, thad, which has to do with a female breast. And basically, Thaddeus means breast child. And it likely reflects the fact that Thaddeus was the baby of his family. It was common to have large families. Thaddeus was the baby. He was Thaddeus. You've seen a mother. She comes up and says, "I want you to meet my baby." And she looks up and the guy's 6'5", you know. This is my baby. Well, that's the baby of the family. That's the last one, right? That's the breast child. That's just a little colloquialism, perhaps, for the baby. And so to his family, he was the baby. He was breast child. Especially cherished by his mother, probably. And then he was called also Lebbeus. Now, that may be a nickname, too. It comes from the Hebrew root leb, which means heart. And it means a heart child. And a heart child was someone with a great heart, and usually that was related to courage. So his family saw him as their baby, and it may well be that the disciples kind of nicknamed him, or other men who knew him nicknamed him Lebbeus, because that reflected his courage. He may have been a man of courage. Now, we can't be sure about these things, but it may well be that from his mother's perspective, he was the tender baby, but from his friend's perspective, he was a man of hard courage. He, too, is wrapped in obscurity. He would never make the who's who either. But he did ask one very important question. And it's the only time we meet him in the Scripture, John 14. Look with me quickly, and we'll just look at this rather briefly. Jesus speaking the night before his trial, and he says in verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I'll love him and manifest myself to him." That is an incredible statement. You could sit and look at that and think about it and dwell on it for hours. You keep your commandments, you show you love me. That's all it says, basically. I can tell who loves me, they obey me. You may claim to love God and love Christ, you don't obey, that claim is a lie. He that keeps my commandments is the one that loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That is an incredibly important statement. God can only be manifest to a heart that loves him. That's the reason people in the world don't know God. That's the reason they can't perceive the truth, because they don't love God. There has to be a love toward God, a willingness to obey, and then God is manifest. The point being, here's the sum of it. God is only manifest to a loving heart. Did you get that? That's all. Only to those who love him is he manifest. Now, the word manifest triggers this thought, and Judas Lebius Thaddeus responds in verse 22. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, different Judas, Judas son of James, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? You're saying that only those who love you are going to see you and know you, and you will be manifest only to those who love you. How can you manifest yourself to us and not unto the world?" What does he mean? Well, he's thinking of the manifestation as an outward one. You see, he came into the apostolate like so many others did, thinking of an earthly kingdom, an earthly rule, an overthrow of Rome, great expectation of establishing the earthly kingdom. And he's saying to him, how could you possibly fulfill the messianic hope? How could you possibly set up the kingdom on earth? How could you possibly reign on the throne of David? How could you possibly demonstrate who you are and the world not see it? I mean, how could you do that? How could it be done in such a way that they wouldn't see? And there may be another allusion in the statement. He may be also saying, why would you think of manifesting yourself only to us? I mean, this motley group of nobodies. I mean, if you're the Messiah and this is the moment, why would you only show yourself to us? I mean, it is the world that the Messiah is to rule. It's a good question. Why won't everybody see you? I mean, if it's the time for the kingdom, let's get it on. And you might see a little of that courage that he perhaps was known for. Let's go for it, Lord. The whole world needs to know. Why you just want to show us? But you see, he didn't understand. So the Lord says again, if a man love me, he'll keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And he repeats the same principle. The point is this, Judas, Lebius, Thaddeus. The only people who will perceive me are the ones who love me. That's all. And verse 24, he that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. In other words, the one who doesn't love me doesn't know what I'm talking about and doesn't know it came from God. He says, manifestation is limited to reception. It's like a radio station. You can send the signal out, but until you turn on the set, you can't receive it. Christ came unto his own, but his own what? Received him not. He was in the world. The world was made by him, but the world knew him not. The God of this world had blinded their minds. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness. You see, the receivers aren't on. And Jesus is saying, I can only manifest myself to people who receive. I'm so glad that he asked that question, because that's a tremendous truth to know, isn't it? I'm so glad Jesus got to answer that. That was an insightful question. This guy really thought through. He reflects a typical Jewish view of the kingdom, that it was an earthly, literal, real kingdom. That's exactly what the Jews believed. And he couldn't figure out how you could bring it without everybody knowing it. He also reflects, I think, humility. Why would you tell it to us and not the whole world? Why would you limit yourself to just us? So you see some things in him that are admirable. One writer said, you could take a Charles Wesley hymn, pull it out of a hymnal, throw it out in the street. Just let it sit there. Dog would come by and sniff it. Wouldn't mean anything to that dog. And maybe the garbage guy will come along and pick it up and throw it in the trash. Or some enthusiastic person who's worried about the tidiness of the street would come along and say, oh, this litter, delicately remove it. Or somebody in the world might come along who's very materialistic and think, I better pick that up, might be the title deed to some property or something. A literary man might pick it up and say, aha, Charles Wesley, my, he was a literary fellow. Wonderful poetic expression here. Then there might be a spiritually minded person pick it up and get his soul blessed. The paper was one thing, but it was how you received it that was the issue. That's how it is in the world, too. Only those whose hearts are purified by love and walk in obedience will know the manifestation of God. I think that's the kind of person Thaddeus was. So we see the Lord uses obscure people like James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Lebbeus, Judas. They wouldn't make the who's who, but they'll reign in the millennium. By the way, early church tradition tells us about Thaddeus, that he was tremendously gifted with the power of God to heal the sick. And a certain king in Syria by the name of Adgar heard about it and was ill. And he called for Thaddeus to come and heal him. And on the way, he healed multiple hundreds of people throughout Syria. And when he finally reached the king, he healed the king and presented the gospel to the king. And the legend says the king became a Christian. This threw the country into such chaos that an apostate nephew of the king seized Thaddeus, made him a prisoner, and martyred him. And he was killed in Syria. If you ever pick up an old church history book on Thaddeus, you will see that each of the disciples have a symbol, and the symbol for Thaddeus is a big club, because the legend says they beat him to death with a club. Faithful to his Lord. Finally, Simon the Zealot. Now listen closely, because I'm going to run this by real fast. You have in your Bible perhaps the word Canaanite. That is an unfortunate transliteration of the word Cananeos, really. And the assumption that it referred to Canaan geographically, that is not true. It comes from a root Cana, which means to be jealous or to be zealous for the law. In Luke, he is called Simon the Zealot, Zelotes. And this is just another word meaning the same thing. Simon, the man full of zeal. Simon the Zealot. And it may mean that he was actually identified with a party in Judaism known as the Zealots. And that when he became a disciple, they didn't change that name. He must have continued to manifest the same kind of fiery, passionate zeal that he had when he was a zealot. There were four basically dominant groups within Judaism. Pharisees, they were the rightists. They were the fundamentalist legalists. Then there was the Sadducees, and they were the liberals. Then there was the Essenes, and they were the mystics, the ascetics, the monastics out in the caves. And then there were the Zealots. They were the political-oriented group. They were the terrorists. They were the guerrillas. They were the brigands. They went around looting and burning and murdering. A group of them within the Zealots were known as Sicarii, from Sica, sword. They were the assassins. And they had revolted against the Roman domination. In fact, they really were born out of the Maccabean period. Whether by name or not, we can't be sure, but out of the Maccabean period, when the Jews were led by Judas Maccabeus to revolt against the Greek power, There were statements made about being a revolutionary and standing to defend the covenant of God, particularly in 1 Maccabees. There's some stuff about that. And it seems as out of that came a sort of a politically oriented kind of terrorist approach that became later known as the Zealots. They found a leader in New Testament times by the name of Judas, another, as I say, very common name. And under this Judas of Galilee, they began seditious acts. And all over the land, these things were going on. In fact, if you could see the rest of history as you read the New Testament, there would be little interludes going on all over the place led by the zealots that the Romans are putting out like little fires. They would murder here, murder there, plunder, burn, anything they could do, much like you see in the Middle East today with guerrilla-type engagements. Now, for many years, the land had been ruled by an Idumean king, not a Jew, by the name of Herod the Great. And when Herod the Great died, he gave the division of his territory to three of his sons. Philip, who took the northeast regions, and then there was Antipas, who took Galilee, and then there was Archelaus, who took the Judea-Samaria part. Archelaus proved to be a loser, so he was replaced by a Roman governor, and that's how Pilate got into the picture. But in all of this sort of political unrest and the shifting and moving and struggling of powers, the flame from the zealots began to burn under the leadership of Judas. Finally, the Romans murdered Judas, but they couldn't stamp out the zealots, and so they continued doing what they did. They led what they called a holy war. Josephus says they believed it was a holy war, and they would just loot and burn and plunder and kill and all of that. It's very possible that Simon was a member of the Zealots. He is called Simon the Zealot. He was a terrorist engaged in guerrilla warfare. It might be interesting for you to know that they were so anti-Roman that they wouldn't even give a thought about murdering a Roman. But they were so anti-Roman that anybody of their own countrymen, even a Jew of their own countrymen, who would in any way side with Rome, they would also assassinate. Finally, in 70 AD, the Romans had to put a stop to all of it. And so they came and destroyed Jerusalem. And Josephus says, writing in his Antiquities, that the key reason for the destruction of Jerusalem was the activity of the zealots. The Romans got so tired of fighting these little seditious things all over the place that they decided to come in and just destroy the whole operation. And if they could just destroy Jerusalem, they would then move from there. And they did. They destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. They moved out. They slaughtered people in 985 towns in Galilee. They just obliterated the nation. And the zealots were the thorn in their side that finally brought this about. Now, there was a leader after 70 AD of the zealots by the name of Eleazar. And he led the zealots in continuing plunder. There were just a few left, but they were going everywhere doing what they'd always done. They finally found a retreat where they could hide. The place was Masada. And the zealots were located in Masada. From there, they would move out to do their guerrilla-type activity. And this, of course, is later than the time of Simon. You remember how it all finally ended? The Romans finally took Masada, and the zealots, not wanting to lose their life to their despised and hated Roman enemy, committed suicide. And Josephus writes in The War of the Jews that Eleazar summoned the people together and made a flaming speech in which he urged them to slaughter their own wives and children and then commit suicide. They took him at his word. They tenderly embraced their wives, kissed their children, and then began the bloody work. 960 perished. Only 2 women and 5 children escaped by hiding in a cave. Those were not the normal Jewish people. Those were the political terrorists. And they would kill themselves before they would let a Roman take their life. That's how deep their hatred was. Now, a man like Simon, to attach himself to them, must have been a man with a tremendous passion, a tremendous capacity for zeal. And you can imagine that he must have been a fireball when it got to the work of the Lord. He found a better leader and a greater cause. He is listed, will you notice, he is listed right before what name? Judas Iscariot. It's interesting to me, but they probably went together. Maybe they were two by, when they went out two by two, it was he and Judas, because Judas had the same kind of political orientation, didn't he? And it may well have been that they came in on the same ground, on the same level, figuring, boy, this Jesus could really aid our cause. And Simon could have been the betrayer. And you would have named your children Judas, not Simon. But Simon believed and was transformed. Judas did not. And so no one names anything Judas. Simon became Christ's man. Think of how wonderful it must have been for him to get along with Matthew, who collected taxes for the Roman government. I wonder if he ever had just little anxieties about Matthew. Well, the Lord uses all kinds of unqualified people, doesn't he? He can use you and me. I'm going to close with this illustration. There was a concert violinist who wanted to demonstrate a very important point, he felt. So he hired a great hall in a city and announced that he would play a concert on a $20,000 violin. He had the place packed with violin lovers, came out and he played exquisitely, and they applauded just gloriously. He bowed and took their applause, threw the violin to the ground, and stomped it into bits. The people were horrified. And then he walked off the stage. Stage manager came out and said, ladies and gentlemen, put you at ease. That was a $20 violin. He will now return to play the $20,000 or whatever it was violin. And you know what? They couldn't tell the difference. And he made his point. It isn't the instrument. It's the artist, right? Now, folks, let's face it. Most of us are $20 violins at best. Right? At best. But oh, what music can the Master make with us? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word to us through the lives of these obscure people. Thank you that they have a special place forever, that we'll see them reigning in your kingdom. We'll spend eternity with them and learn all of the unspoken truths about their marvelous and powerful ministries. Lord, help us to know that the focus is never on the human tool, but only on you. And oh, how that stresses the fact that we should function in the power of God, not in our own strength. Save us from the foolishness of seeing the cups instead of the Christ. Put these truths deep in our hearts. May we see what you can do with a simple life for your glory. Thank you for this time together. In Christ's name, amen.
Plain, ordinary people who literally changed the world. We're putting those ordinary folks, these 12 disciples, under the microscope these days on Grace to You in John MacArthur's study called The Master's Men. Well, if you thought the Bible had little real insight into the 12 disciples, I suspect that the study is changing your mind. The book of Matthew is loaded. And with that in mind, John, let me ask about your own experience studying and teaching through the book of Matthew. What did it mean to you and your church?
Oh, it was life-changing, Carl. Absolutely life-changing. You know, when I came to Grace Church over 40 years ago, Matthew was really one of the earliest books I did. I did a few other books. I did the Gospel of John, and I did Revelation, and I did a brief series in Romans. But it wasn't very long into the ministry when I jumped into the Gospel of Matthew. And I did it because it's where the New Testament begins, and because it's all about Jesus Christ, and I wanted our church to live with him week after week after week and walk with him and listen to him and see his power and get to know him deeply. But in the process, it shaped my theology. These were more than stories about Jesus. My theology, from pillar to post, really, all the way from theology proper, the doctrine of God, to eschatology, the doctrine of last things and all the things in between, came into focus in the years, the 8 years plus that I was teaching through Matthew. It was totally transforming to me. And of course, as you well know, I, who are part of this ministry, I'm now teaching Mark, and in the, between Matthew and Mark, I've done all the other books of the New Testament. So 26 books of the New Testament are done. I'm working on the last book, and along the way, we have been able to produce commentaries on nearly all the books of the New Testament. We have a few more to do in Luke, and then when I finish Mark, we'll do commentaries there. The entire book of Matthew is covered in four volumes. I'll tell you, if you just took those four volumes of Matthew and read them a little a day, and it took you a couple of years to go through them, it would totally revolutionize your understanding of the person of Christ and your theology. And it covers all aspects of life: divorce, prayer, worship, materialism, Christ's return, resurrection, on and on and on. So Matthew, four volumes, and virtually the rest of the New Testament is available in a commentary, which is a clear explanation of every passage in a book. Get a commentary, start, and you won't be able to stop. You can order the whole set if you want, and they're available.
Whether for devotional reading, sermon preparation, or a group study, John's New Testament commentaries are invaluable resources. To order the four volumes making up the Gospel of Matthew, or any volume from another book, contact us today. Our toll-free number here is 1-800-55-GRACE. And the web address is gty.org. Now keep in mind, there's a limited time 25% discount right now on nearly everything we sell, including individual volumes from the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series. Choose the second Matthew volume, which includes the Master's Men passages, or pick up any other volume. The price, $14.25 each, and shipping still free. Again, order by phone, 1-800-55-GRACE. Or from the website gty.org. While you're online, remember that John's current study is called The Master's Men and is available free in MP3 or transcript format exclusively at gty.org. And if you're benefiting from these free sermons or these daily radio broadcasts or another of John's resources, consider making a donation to keep Grace to You coming your way. Our ministry, particularly on radio, isn't without significant costs. And we trust God to meet those needs, and He does, through people like you. As you benefit from the resources we distribute, consider making a donation and express your support as you write today. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur, thanks for tuning in today. Please come back tomorrow for another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, right here on Grace to You. Say, is there a traitor in your church, even among your closest circle of friends? John MacArthur shows you what you can learn from a world-famous turncoat on tomorrow's Grace to You.